Amen. Thank you, Ms. Margaret. If you have your Bibles, we're in Galatians chapter 5 once again. We'll be looking at also John the Apostle and Jesus' example on patience, our fruit of the Spirit for today. Patience, that thing that each of us is born with, excels in, and every parent is the epitome and ultimate example of. Am I right, parents? Patience. We often pray for it, never need it. Patience is one of those virtues that transcends multiple faiths, from Islam to Judaism to Christianity to the Buddhist, and on we could go. It is treasured in every form, facet, or way. But Christianity, like all things, has a unique spin on them, because when we think of patience, we often focus entirely on our problem or an issue at hand, where patience in Christianity is much different in focus. If you will, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. And just for context's sake, we're going to jump back into starting at verse 16, if you wouldn't mind. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Father, we come and we ask that the former, the things that we have seen in your word that we should abstain from, things that are obvious, things that are steeped in the culture of the world, that we would abstain, that we would flee from them. Father, that we would not be examples of those lifestyles, but Father, that we would take courage from your example in Paul as he wrote that these are the fruit of the Spirit that we are to have, increasingly growing in our lives as an example to other brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to a lost and dying world who is in desperate need of the hope of salvation that we have within us. So Father, we just ask that as we look in your word, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, that you would transform us through obedience to it, and that you would inspire and encourage us through the example of Christ, that we might truly live them as we are purposed to. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Webster's Dictionary has a definition of patience that we're going to build off of. But again, like all things in the world, it's not entirely all that there is. Patience is the capacity, Webster says, to accept or to tolerate delay or trouble or suffering without getting angry or upset. That is a wonderful foundation for understanding what patience is. For Christianity, though, it is a slightly different. I hope you can catch what is added. Patience is a measure not of our ability to wait out things, but how we act while we're waiting. Patience is not the ability to wait out hardships, trials, struggles, the things that the world always throws at us, but it is in its epitome for you and I as believers how we act during those times. That is the symbolic gesture and the ultimate truth of patience for you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we act the same in the midst of a hardship as we though if we were on a mountaintop. We are called in patience to act accordingly, to be steadfast and unchanging, unwavering. And let me tell you, sweet believer, if that were easy, it would not be in the Scripture. If that were easy for you and I to be patient in all things, in every hardship, it would not need to be included in Scripture. But the fact is we're often not patient. We want to look at, if you will, two things this morning. We want to look at the life of Jesus. But first, before we do, we want to look at the life of John the Apostle. In John chapter 21, in verses 20 through 23, we see John is a subject, if you will, of a conversation between Peter and Jesus. Jesus has come in his resurrected form. He has appeared to Peter, and he is in the process of reinstating him back to the ministry. For those of you who remember, Peter has denied Jesus three times before his crucifixion. All very shaky getaways, if you will. And at one point in Paul's boldness, he even cowers in fear of a servant girl, saying that he doesn't know this Jesus. Don't know him, never seen him, never heard of him. And cowers in fear in the middle of the night from a 12-year-old girl, a servant girl. And then after the resurrection, after Jesus has shown his power, his majesty, and his grace, he comes to Peter again and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, I do." Three times Jesus asks him that same question, each time poking a finger into the heart of Peter, crushing him with each time. Jesus knows that Peter loves him. He's failed. Peter knows he's failed. He's the one that ran away in the middle of the night, and the Scripture says in Greek, he bitterly wept. You ever seen somebody bitterly weep? It is not a pretty picture. All of the tears, all of the anguish, and sometimes all of the snot just pours out of a person. It is gross in its epitome, and yet Peter has this kind of adverse reaction to that rooster crowing, prophesying that he would deny Christ. Off he runs, and now he stands before the one that he denied three times, and each time Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Hurts every time Jesus asks him that question. "Then feed my sheep," Jesus responds, every time to his yes. Peter is intently and woefully hurt by the questions, deservedly so though. And then out of the lake comes John pulling his boat in, reeling in what little fish they caught that day. And Peter, like each and every one of us, asked the same question. "What about him? He denied you too. He ran off just like the rest of us. What about him?" You ever done that? "What about them, Lord? My life situation is not what it should be. But I'm not as bad as those corn dogs over there. Look at them. What about them?" I know if you're a parent, you've heard that before. "Well, so-and-so did this too." And then the blame game comes. And it seems to be a contest between your children who can rat out the fastest to the next person, and on it goes. And Peter, now the sadly thing is that you and I are no different than Peter. And Peter is no different than a child. "What about John? He abandoned you, and yet you don't get on to him. You don't ask him to come in contrite spirit. You haven't asked him three times. What about John? What about John?" Let's look in John chapter 21 again, verses 20 through 23. "So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them. This disciple was the one who leaned against the back of Jesus at the supper and asked, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' They all did in their own way. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about him?' 'If I want him to remain until I come,' Jesus answered, 'what is it to you? As for you, follow me.' So this report spread to the brothers so that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die, but if he wanted him to remain until he come, What is it to you? And we'll come back to that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. But how many of you have had, and we'll use this example through this next part, enjoyed a good doctor's visit? There's a reason why you are called patient. You're a patient. But let me tell you, sweet folks, the ones who truly exercise patience are your physicians. I mean, how many spouses have ever dealt with a cantankerous sick person that you were married to? Wives, you can go ahead and throw your hands up. Men are the worst at being sick, followed closely in second place by women. Remember the last time my wife was sick and I said, I bet you weren't this sick when you were pregnant with Megan. And for some reason, this was not the appropriate time to bring that up. And she didn't take kindly to it. But each of us goes to the doctor at some point. Our bodies will fail us. We will get sick and so on. And so we go to the waiting room. But what is in the waiting room, sweet folks? What's in there? Magazines that you don't care one iota about, do you? That if given the choice between stabbing yourself in the foot or reading that magazine, you would probably stab yourself in the foot. But you're stuck. And all of a sudden, especially for me, I'm somehow interested in Good Housekeeping. And I will flip and I will read articles which I do not care one iota. I just do not care. I have seen ladies decked out in nines reading Field and Stream. We don't care, but it's all, we're all scrounging from those little kid magazines with the puzzles in them, because at least we can entertain ourselves with something useful. But each of us goes in there and we're entertained for a while, but we're waiting for something. We're not waiting for the magazine. We're not waiting for the nurse to bring out a new one, because we've already read that one last time we were here. We're waiting to see somebody who can help us with our problem. We're sick. We've tried everything. We need help. And so we come to the life of John the Apostle. He has been ratted out by Peter. And now he's having to correct some errors that are going on amongst the brothers, that he somehow will not die. And so we come to what we need to understand, four things here about patience, is that we have faith, and this is the first one, we have faith in a promise fulfilled. We have faith in a promise fulfilled. Many of us go to the doctor and we wait in those waiting rooms and we endure those wonderfully comfortable tables that they have us sit on while the nurse gets all our vitals, all in the hope that somehow something will change, that this man, this woman will be able to take care of us and get us back to where we are. We have an expectation of feeling what? Better. And John had the expectation of living in a place, in a state without pain or worry or suffering. We'll come to that in Revelation chapter 19. John had that expectation. The debate that was raging between Peter and John was whether he was going to get to see the coming of the Messiah. Whether he would live to see that moment or, like other disciples, face an untimely demise. I'm reminded that there was a patient that had gone to a doctor. He said, "Doctor, I have decided to end the pain." And he said, "Oh my goodness, what on heaven's earth are you talking about? I want to have the procedure so that I don't have any more children." He couldn't even say the name of it. And he said, "Well, that's a big decision, sir. Don't you think that that's something you should go home, talk to your wife, talk to your family about, see what their input is?" And he said, "Don't worry, doctor, we've already done that." And he said, "Well," he said, "yes, it was voted 15-2 that we do it." We all have expectations that somehow our problems will be solved. If you wouldn't mind, flip over just ever so quickly to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, where we see John's expectation fulfilled. It didn't come the way he wanted. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we see that John has one of the most famous visions recorded in all of Scripture. One that still in many ways makes us scratch our head. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, notice what John sees, what is promised. "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and its rider was called Faithful and True. And he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a flaming fire, and many crowns were on his head. And he had this name that was written that no one except himself knew. And he wore a robe stained in blood, and the name of it is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen, and a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fury of God's anger, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe, on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all of the birds flying high overhead, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both man, both free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw a beast coming, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed these signs in his presence, who had deceived the world to accept its mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the rider of the horse. And all of the birds were filled with their flesh." Pretty gruesome. But yet the promise was fulfilled. Did not John see the second coming? Was he not witness to the great things that would come in those days? And so again, the point remains true. We have faith in a promise fulfilled. The next point that we need to make is that we have to understand that some of our trials are because of our participation. Man walked in emergency room, had a nail through his hand, shot himself with a nail gun. It happens. Nurse accepting him, trying to diagnose how quickly he needed to get in to see the doctor, said, "On a scale from 0 to 10, I need you to rate your pain. 0 as in you're not in any pain at all, or 10, it's excruciating." And the man still had this very puzzled look on his face, and he said, "I'm not very good with math." Many times we come to the King of Kings, the great physician, with nails in our hands, and then he asks us how these things happen, how we're dealing with them, and then we often look at him and say, "I'm not very good with math." Math in this case is repentance. We're not very good at repentance. Even though the evidence of our folly is in our hands, we're not very good at it. Sometimes our trials and temptations, sometimes our opportunities for patience are not because the world is out to get us. It's just that we've gotten our hands caught in a cookie jar. That we have caused our pain. That we have caused our suffering. We are the authors of our destruction. And so we often have to remember that as we're going through times where we need patience, we can often afford ourselves a little bit in repentance, knowing that maybe, just maybe, we shot ourselves in the hand. Just maybe. I'm reminded of one of my favorite preaching friends that I grew up with. He was at our last church for over 20 years and a wonderful man of God who went on to be with the Lord. But he was prone to wonderful accidents of comedy. Was an old bachelor, never married, to my knowledge, never even really dated. Loved to spend his time on the stock market and hunting and fishing. Just enjoyed his time to himself. Had a wonderful lease out in West Texas, and he went out there to go clean it up, to get ready for hunting season. For those of you not familiar with West Texas, they have one of these favorite all-time animals called the Western Diamondback Rattlesnake. They can get 15 feet long. And very lethal, make you not want to get bit by one. I'll just put it to you that in plain language. So he always, when he was cleaning up the lease, he would carry, he had an old 45, 1911 that he'd picked up at a flea market, and he was cleaning up, and on this day, he had left his pistol at home, so he'd grabbed the shotgun he had in the cab of his truck. That dates it, because you can't really do that anymore. And so he was cleaning up, and as he did so, he pulled back and moved a piece of metal as to which a small one, probably only 6 feet long, let him know that he was currently living under there. He took a step back, lifted up his shotgun. As he's stepping back, he falls, discharging his shotgun into the metal. And while all of this is going on, he's fallen, discharge, bounces, and shoots himself in the rump. As to which he has to now go to the emergency room. For those of you who are not familiar and never been shot before, you have the hospital staff has to by law call law enforcement for every gunshot wound. So in come police officers, and he has to explain to him why he has some 12 gauge shot in his rump. As funny as that story is, it is increasingly not funny when it's you and I shot ourselves in the rump and we have to stand before the King of Kings and go, "How did this happen, God? Why did you let this happen to me?" He said, "I didn't make you do those things. I didn't make you go to that place. I didn't make you say those things. I didn't make you do those things. This is not on me." We must understand that as we understand patience. The second or third thing that we need to see is, if you will, our works of faith should not include idleness. They should not include idleness. We see in the life of John the Apostle that from the time of the end of the book of John to the beginning and midsection of the book of Revelation, he has found himself in jail. What? For preaching the gospel. He had started several churches through Asia Minor and has now gotten himself in trouble with the law of the Romans for preaching the gospel, preaching that there is one divinity and his son is Jesus Christ, who has come into this world to bring salvation, as to which he is thrown in jail as a lawbreaker, as a pagan. Why? Because John was not idle. He was not idle in all that he did. I'm reminded of a guy who came into the doctor. And I know doctors sometimes deal with these kind of patients. Couldn't really diagnose anything wrong with him. Not physically. He drew blood, took x-rays. I mean, the CAT scans, dog scans, possum scans, everything to figure out what was wrong with this guy. He just kept insisting, "I'm sick, I'm fatigued, I don't know what's wrong with me." And finally, the doctor diagnosed him as that famous illness, to where he just is always sick all the time. There's nothing you're going to do. And so the doctor decided to do this. He said, "Let me give you this one final bit of advice." He said, "I want you to go home. Take a hot bath. Just as hot as you can stand to get in." I said, "All right, doctor." He said, "Then I want you to get out without drying off or putting in clothes. I want you to go open your back door and stand out in the cold, cold wind." He said, "Doctor, I can't do that. I'll get pneumonia." He said, "Well, that I can cure." Many of us don't have any symptoms. We don't do anything. We're idle. And then, like the proverb goes, that idle hands become the devil's workshop. We've not been about doing the things that God has called us to do. And so we become very, very idle. We must move on because we're almost out of time. Our last point under John the Apostle is our faith should not hinge on our expectations. Just shouldn't. John and the disciples had an expectation almost that he might live forever. And John says, "No, that's not going to happen. That's not what he said." Now, the promise did come true. It was not what John expected. You and I must understand, God cannot be figured out by you and I. He is going to do the unexpected. You're not going to be able to go, well, I think today's Monday, having a bad week already, but I know by Wednesday God's going to do A, and I know by Thursday God's going to do B, and come Saturday God will have done A, B, and C. No! God doesn't work that way. The minute you tell God He has to work one way, He will find a way to work some other way. And make sure you knew it. God does the unexpected. You and I's responsibility is to just let Him. Pray for His help. Stay busy doing the things that we're supposed to do as Christians. And then let Him do the unexpected. But a lot of times we treat God like a liquid that we just funnel Him through to right where we want Him to be. God cannot be funneled. He cannot be placed surgically like a scalpel. He is going to come in His form, in His fashion, and His way, and do something wonderful. The question is will you and I let Him? Will we let God do the unexpected in our lives? Real quick, as we look at the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 9, and then again in John chapter 21, the passage that we just summed up, we see how Jesus ultimately personified patience. In those beginning passages in Matthew and Luke, we see that Jesus chooses these 12 men. Chooses them. Now, you and I don't have the same equipment, power that Jesus has. We can't see into the future. But as Jesus picks every one of these 12 men, He sees their failings. He sees their history. He sees their family. He sees their circumstances. And then He sees into the future. He sees their lack of faith. None of them want to really get out of the boat. And then when Peter does, he sinks. He sees their lack of commitment. He sees their denial. As He is arrested, He sees them, each one of them, flee into the night. He sees John and his brother James squabble over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who is going to sit at his left hand and who is going to sit at his right. He sees each of those things as He chooses these men. So we see in the life of Jesus, as He exercises patience on their behalf and ours, when choosing them, He was patient because He knew what was coming. Then as we see in Luke chapter 9, as He's training them, as He sits day in, day out, morning, afternoon, night, pouring Scripture, pouring His life into their life, He sees their failings. He sees John come to Him and say, there's a guy over here and he's preaching in Your name and he's healing and casting out demons, but he's not one of us, so we told him to go on his merry way. Jesus is dumbfounded at His lack of understanding. As the disciples come, say, Jesus, there's this guy and he's possessed by a demon. We can't get him out. There's nothing we can do. And He sees their lack of faith again. The third thing we see is Jesus comes to Peter. And as He's reinstating them, especially Peter, He does so because He exercised patience. Why? Because you already read it. You already know it. Because He sees what's coming. As each time He asks Peter that same question, do you love Me? He knows that Peter is going to break his heart. That he's going to turn his back on Gentiles. That he's going to sometimes struggle with his faith still. And that he is not going to be all that He wants him to be. Yet He reinstates him. Yet He trained him, and yet He called him. Why? And this is the last point. Patience is a commitment to an eternal cause. Patience is a commitment to an eternal cause. Because He knew through these 12 men, minus Judas, add Paul, that He was going to change the world. He's going to change first them, then the Roman Empire, and then from there the world. Why? Because there's an eternal purpose. When God calls you, when He trains you, when He reinstates you, when you fall, He's doing so because He's exercising patience, because he knows there is something coming. There's something coming in your life. There's something coming in my life. There is something coming in the life of this church that he is ultimately being patient for as he calls us, as he trains us, as he forgives us and reinstates us. Each of us, as we exercise patience in our life, when trials, when temptations come our way, whether they're because we've done them or whether because the world has done them to us, we must exercise patience because we know that there is something eternal. There is a cause in this life that will affect the life to come. Whether it's two more children coming to know Jesus Christ because of parents, because of Sunday school teachers, because of a preacher at camp, because of a worship leader, all for an eternal cause. Maybe it's you've got to go through a trial, a temptation, a season of depression like we learned about in Sunday school. But like that psalmist, each of us knows that there's something else, something other than, something coming that we're waiting on, and that we are called to be patient because we know God is just, we know that God is loving, and he's got something in store for us. What about you? What is Jesus doing in you? We saw what he did in the life of John, a stubborn, power-hungry young man who at the end of his days, thrown in jail, the ultimate example of humility as he gives that revelation that he has seen the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is Jesus doing in your life? It may be harder to see if you're going through a season of pain, but it's still there. That's the hope and the patience that we have. Last thing, are you waiting or are you working? There's a huge difference. One is the patience of the world, the other one is the patience of the King. That was one of the favorite expressions for Christianity in the 80s and 90s. I'm waiting on the Lord. And they would do nothing except wait. No evangelism, no self-control, no prayer, no scripture reading, no anything in the kingdom of God, no participation or encouragement in the bride of Christ, just waiting. That is how the world waits. But for you and I who are called according to his purposes, we wait differently. We work while we wait. Because we work because we know that something else is coming. Something that is by design and purpose of the King of Kings. Maybe Jesus is doing something to you, for you. You've never trusted him. You've never given your life to him. You've never made him Lord of your life. Then all you have is the world's patience. You're waiting on something to happen. And Jesus is telling you, it is here, it's today, it's this morning. He is the thing that is waiting to happen to you. Do not leave this room without letting Jesus happen to you. Precious believer, have you been waiting too long? Not doing enough work? Just like Peter was reinstated, you too can be reinstated. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time of decision, for the one who has never known you, they may know facts, they may know trivia questions, they may even attend, they may even sing loud in worship, but they've never trusted you with their lives, their purpose, their meaning, and their future. Let this be the day that you draw them close, that you happen to them. For those of us like myself who spend too much time idle, too much time waiting, not enough time being obedient and working, forgive us, Father. Reinstate us as you did Peter. Give us a new and meaningful purpose. Renew it in us. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.